that all sin must be punished, and the punishment was death. So we knew that someone had to die. The love of the Father and of the Son provided that that someone would be Jesus instead of us. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so what we're looking at in our text this morning is the humanity of Jesus is praying to His Father for rescue, while the deity of Jesus understands perfectly that that prayer could never, never be answered yes. Again, He says, "But You, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." That wasn't to be. As the elders come forward to distribute the elements, I'd like us to meditate just on the idea that Jesus also knew the sting of the answer, no. Distributing the elements again, as we do each time, I want to read to you the warning from 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32. There God says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And as I said last time, each time, communion is extremely serious business. To enter into it in an unworthy manner is to literally court disaster. And if you are not absolutely certain that you are a child of the King, just pass the elements on as they come by. No one will look at you. No one will think that this is odd, this is strange. In fact, if anything, they'll think that you are wise. Take this time, take a few minutes now to do what we do each month. Meditate on Jesus accepting the answer, no. Examine your conscience, confess your sins, prepare to receive the elements. The 11th chapter, the 23rd verse, says this. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' So take and eat." The cup. Again, I would like to focus our minds on God the Father and Jesus the Son, and how they experienced the pain of the answer, no. You know, if any of you here are parents of teenagers or are about to become parents of teenagers, you know what it's like to experience the difficulty of saying no. And if you are a parent who has at any time ever said no, you've probably heard phrases like this: "You don't care about me," or "You hate me," or "You are ruining my life," or the variant on that, "You have ruined my life." If you are a parent who has ever had to say that kind of no, you know what that sounds like, and you know what that feels like. It's not fun to have kids who don't understand the reasons why sometimes you have to say no. And I know that many of us feel that as parents, sometimes you just look for a place where you can go to resign. You know that something is not right. You know that you have to say no to something, but you also know that it's going to be extremely painful to your child to hear that. Now I just want you to take that tiny little human thought and imagine the agony of the father seeing and sensing the son's humanity begging for his life. Knowing he was the only innocent one who had ever lived, knowing he was the one who truly deserved to have every one of those prayers answered, and knowing that you could not answer it because to save him is to lose us. The father had to say no, and the son had to accept that. Paul understood that as well. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, Paul comments on the sting of no. He says this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Three separate times Paul begged God to remove whatever it was. We know that it was a torment. We don't know if it was physical, mental, psychological, if it was something to do with a physical pain or blindness or any, we don't know. We do know that it was tormenting to him. And three separate times he begged God to remove it. And three separate times God said no. In verse 9 he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. See, Paul felt the sting of the word no, but he also knew the love of the Father, and so he trusted him. And you know, every one of us in this room has experienced the sting of the answer no. The answer no to a job, to a spouse, to health, to success, maybe even to life itself. That's the no that Jesus heard. It was a plea for life that Jesus made. And the answer was no. He responded with complete trust and love in the Father that he knew was trustworthy. So how do we respond? Do we accept that a good God sometimes has to say no? We spent the last few months looking at Jesus' bona fides. We said those were the good faith measures that he took to go through to prove to us that he loved us. And we've looked at the crown of thorns, at the beatings, the mockings, the nails, and even the nakedness. And we understood that for the joy before him, he endured the cross, even though he despised the shame of it. And because of that, he demonstrated his love for us. So how do we respond? We accept those painful parts of our lives that we despise, trusting that a God who is willing to die for us is also a God who is willing of our trust, especially when he says no. Again, we look to Jesus' response when the Father said no to him. This is verses 22 through 24. Again, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus was determined to trust in his Father no matter what circumstance pointed to. See, he insisted on trusting on what he knew to be true rather than fall prey to what circumstance was shouting in his ear. Again, he says, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. God listened to Jesus' cry as well. But then he said no. See, the cross is a good faith proof of the love, not just of the Son, but also of the Father. Consider that as you take the cup. Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 26 says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So take and drink.'" This is the part of the service that I call heads, hands, and feet, because we want to remember Christ, not just with our hearts, but with our heads, our hands, and our feet as well. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He paid the ultimate price to release us from the bondage of sin. That's what we're talking about this morning. But the question I would like to address to all of us this morning really is the question of why. Why did he do that? And I think it's sad that there's lots of Christians who probably never even ask themselves that question. And if you don't ever even feel the need to just ask the question, why would Jesus lay down his life for me? Well, then you may be left with an opinion of yourself that is way, way, way too high. You see, we were the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross. But it wasn't just so that he could save us and send us off to heaven. We are blessed always for a purpose. We are blessed to be a blessing. And God called us and he chose us and he saved us by dying for us. But it was all for a reason that goes way, way beyond us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." For what? We can't just leave that hanging. Why? Why are we a chosen royal priesthood? Well, Peter answers his own question. He says, "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." See, Paul is telling us there is a point to being a chosen people. There is a reason why God called us to be a holy nation. You know, how many times have you heard us recite the first question from the Westminster Catechism? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Folks, that's why we are here. That's the point of the whole exercise. We are here to glorify God. Listen to what Revelation 1, 5 to 6 says about the hows of that. It says, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." And why did he free us? Well, it goes on to say, "and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." That's why we're here. So you might say, okay, well, how do we do that? Well, God says this in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. He says, "Christ is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church." Interesting three words. For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You know, I've been preaching for about 2 years now about how incredibly important the church, the body of Christ, is. And one of the things that anybody who's been around churches at all knows, we know how ugly the church can be. We know of all of the difficulties. We know of all of the terrible things that happen in churches. We hear them over and over and over again. And I would just point out that one of the reasons why you hear these things is because in all the world, there's only one institution that the enemy focuses on. There's only one institution that he wants to destroy. There's only one institution that he brings to bear all of his might to besmirch, and that is the church. So yes, we have heard lots of ugly things, and we will continue to hear ugly things. But the point is, God's desire is to take a group of people, chosen, called, saved, and prepared, a group of people who very well may have absolutely nothing in common with one another. And basically what he does is he takes all of these people, hopefully from all different walks of life, different socioeconomic sectors, from different races, even from different creeds. And he takes them all together and he shakes them all up and he dumps them out on 25 Sullivan Avenue in Port Jervis, New York. And he says, now the world is watching you. Now love one another for my sake. The world is watching you. Now let the world see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and gentleness and self-control, which is the fruit of my spirit in you. Let them see that. Let them see how you love one another. And that's what brings glory to me. That's why the church is such a big deal. That's also why people have lots of difficulties inside churches. We also have an incredible responsibility to the world outside our door. I want to share with you a story, that something extraordinary that happened to us on Friday. It happened to Janice and myself, but it bears on this whole idea of the church. This has to do with somebody you're probably familiar with by now, and that's Harry. Harry is my 95-year-old Jewish friend. Harry, and the only reason I'm sharing this with you is I would never, ever share this, but this became very, very public. Harry made it very, very public. He has a website, and he emails me, as well as probably 200 or 300 people, I don't know, probably four or five times a day. And Friday morning, Janice was packing to go to Canada. She's up there closing up the house, and we were getting ready, and I got an email, and I confess sometimes I don't even look at Harry's emails for a day or two. But I clicked on this one email that said, by the time you read this, I will be dead, or at least within 15 minutes of having completed this. And then he gives a long list of how he was going to kill himself, and instructions, even down to Gray Parker is the funeral home that you can go to and tell this person, do this, do this. So I Janice and I went racing up there, knocking on the door, knocking on the window, and there's no answer anywhere. And so I started to go next door to another neighbor, and I saw a truck drive up the driveway, and I stopped the person. I said, have you seen Harry around? I didn't know who the person was, but I thought maybe he might see him. And they said, oh, yeah, he's 200 yards down the road. He's had his little electric motorized wheelchair. And so I got in my car, and I drove, and I pulled in behind him. And there's Harry off the side of the road. And I get up, and Janice and I go walking, and I don't know a delicate way to put this, but there was blood everywhere. Harry had sliced his wrists, and actually had sliced here and here, and his pants were completely blood-soaked. There was blood all over the chair, all over the street, all over him, and he's still cutting himself as we get there. I told him, put the knife down, and he wouldn't. I had to wrestle it out of his hand because he's still trying to slice himself as I'm talking to him. And, of course, he is yelling and screaming, you got no right to stop me, and this kind of stuff. And so Janice ran into the back of the car, and she got a blanket, and she held one wrist, and I held the other wrist. And I told her, I got to call 911. So I said, you got to hold both wrists. And so Janice went to hold both wrists, and I go running up the road. I get to the house next door, and I go explain to the lady and her giant white dog that I have to make a phone call. And so And at the phone call, I'm calling 911. They're very methodical, and I said, and he had a knife, and he was, does he have a weapon? I said, lady, he's 95 years old. He's not exactly dangerous. So I got back in the car, and I go rushing back, and there's Janice, and she's weeping, and she says, he's gone. And I looked, and he was slumped over and completely ashen, and she said, I had just said to him, Jesus loves you. And he said, I don't need Jesus. And then he started gurgling and keeled over. And so I shook him and I started shaking him. And I said, Harry. And he came back and he looked at me and he complained again and he started mumbling. And I said, the ambulance is coming. It took about 15 minutes for the ambulance to get there, but they got there and he had lost a lot of blood and they bandaged him up and bundled him up and took him. And, of course, all the while he's in there, he's saying, this is your fault, this is your fault. Now they're going to put me in a psycho ward. And I agreed that it was my fault. And, yes, he was probably going to go to a psych ward. And so he went and he left. I wound up calling him later that afternoon. And he was not happy, but he was as feisty as ever. And he was recovering. And so I went to see him yesterday. And he's on a locked ward up at Bon Secours, and I went in and he was all heavily bandaged, and there was another person that he was visiting with at the table, and I sat down next to him, and he looks at me and he goes, yeah, like that. He said, you got me into this mess. I said, no, you got you into this mess. And I said, he said, if you had left me alone, he said, I would be with my wife, I would be with God, I would be with us. I said, I can't believe the gall that you have. I can't believe the assumptions that you make. I said, Harry, the very last thing you did on earth was an act of murder against yourself, and yet you're going to stand in front of a holy God and you're going to argue your way back into heaven? Now, you don't know that. I said, you don't know that either. I said, you took all your chips and you put it on your ability to argue before a holy God. I said, you think that's wise? And he said, as he was speaking, he said, and I could tell, he was very upset that had happened. But by the same token, I could see that he was glad that he wasn't dead. Because he said, I need to go back to my website. I need to go back to do this. And I said, you need to get right with God. And I thought to myself, this is a guy who for 30 years people have been praying for. I could name at least four or five separate people who have come to this man and given him the gospel. And yet, you could say it was purely by chance. Obviously, it wasn't. God would not allow him to kill himself. And so the very first thing that I'm telling you about, Harry, is I solicit your prayer. There is a war going on for this man's soul. And it's been going on for 30 years. And I feel that we just need to continue to pray more and more for Harry. There's a reason. And I said, Harry, He said, this is your fault. I said, no, this is God's fault, if anybody. I said, God was the one. I said, two more minutes, you would have been gone. And I believe with all of my heart that God spared him yet again. But here's the point that I want to make about the big picture of all of this. He has a lot of friends, and a lot of, I called his brothers, I called other people who are associated with him, who are not believers. And here's Harry's situation, and here's what he wrote in his long suicide letter. He said, look, he said, my hearing is going. I'm almost blind. I have neuropathy that has made me wheelchair bound. I'm going to be bedridden soon. I'm 95. Life stinks. There's no point. I'm the only one who has an answer to that. The rest of the world says, yeah, maybe you should. What do they have to say? What can they say? What can I say? I can say, hey, there's a point and a purpose in your existence from the moment you're born to the moment you die, and it's to glorify God by your life. And what can I offer him? I can offer him the glory of God, eternity, help. And I can offer him what people have offered him in the Christian community for 30 years. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. He's seen it. He knows it. He doesn't get it anywhere else, but he's seen it in the Christian community. Now, I believe there's hundreds of Harrys right outside that door. Maybe not as extreme as Harry was. But every one of us has people that we can contact, people that we can impact. If we just prayed, God could bring us into contact with people who are absolutely lost and absolutely hopeless. Harry is completely hopeless, except for, and that's a gigantic except for, Christ. That's the privilege that we've been given. We have the ability to glorify God by living the life He's given us to live, impacting the people He's given us to impact. That's our job. That's our task. That's our privilege. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for the grace. I thank You on behalf of Harry, who is probably not interested in thanking You at this point right now, but I pray that someday we would all have the privilege of watching Harry's understanding change when he realizes that the God of the universe has had him in His hands. I pray that You would give him the ability to make the leap of faith into the kingdom of Christ. I pray for the church. I pray for every one of us to grab a hold of and understand the incredible preciousness of the body of Christ, that You died for Your church. Father, help us to revere it. Help us to honor it. Help us to seek to find ways that we can operate within it to bring You glory on earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.